1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. We're glad to have you with us this morning. We're thankful for you being here. We often take a lot of, I don't think it's going to work, Randy. I think I was going to try this lapel mic in case I backed up some, but I don't think it's going to work. So I'll just turn off the lapel mic. We sometimes look for something that's very meaningful in the middle of something, but sometimes you need to look at it right at the beginning. The beginning of a book, the beginning of a movie, the beginning of a show. It's important to have an introduction in mind. I remember when I was back in school and we would be assigned a certain number of pages to read, it just wouldn't work if you tried to read the introduction and the preface of all that. You thought you had to jump right to the first chapter, the actual assigned reading. You felt like the introduction was just filler. But you were robbing yourself of the ease of reading the rest of the book if you missed the introduction. In a movie, if you go in 5 minutes late, you've missed the beginning, you've missed the premise, you've missed what's going to happen. I suppose that's better than missing the last 5 minutes, but you've missed the introduction and you missed what's going to happen. If you go to work, you're going to have to, in a new place of employment, have introductions. You're going to meet people and you're going to need to know them. Introductions are very important. Sometimes I personally am tempted to skip over the introductions in a New Testament book, those first couple of verses about who the author is and to whom they are and the grace and peace they offer, as just little trite statements to get his work going, but they're anything but that. They're inspired statements just as much as the rest of the Bible is, and often they're so very rich that we need to spend some time just examining them phrase by phrase. Such, I think, is the case with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It just jumped out at me the other day after several times in my life of reading through this book. This first verse jumped out. Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. What made Paul change from being a persecutor of the church to being one of the most persecuted men in the church of all time? The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. He was an apostle according to the will of God, and it was according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So much of the Bible could be broken down into those three little sections of that phrase, the promise and the life in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's where it all is. That's what you're looking for in everything that you study in the Bible, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. We wouldn't have time to delve into all of the things about a promise, nor all of the things about life, nor all of the things about Christ Jesus in even any one particular sermon by itself, or even a series of sermons, but I ask you to consider these thoughts with me. According to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Promise is a very solemn thing. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees indirectly while speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 verses 33 and following when he said, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you not to swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." What he's telling us there is that oaths should not be necessary to a disciple of Christ. His word should be his bond, whether he remembered to say, "I promise," or whether he remembered to say, "I take an oath." Shouldn't have to be there's some sort of extra wording, some sort of solemn wording for a Christian to be believed in what he says. But there are many things in the Bible about promises. These Pharisees had taken the hypocrisy of promises to a whole new level. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22, Jesus calls them hypocrites again, as he did many times in that chapter. And this was the reason in these places. Because they would say, whoever swears by the temple, you don't have to keep that, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. And if you swear by the altar, you don't have to do that, but if you swear by the gift that is on the altar, you're obliged to perform it. He said that they were quite the hypocrites for believing such things. They just needed to let their yes be yes and their no, no. Nevertheless, sometimes someone, including God, might make a promise to assure the solemnness of the occasion and the grandiose nature of the vow that is being taken. When a husband and wife stand before an audience and before God and make a promise and an oath in which the preacher might lead them, they're making a promise to society and they're making a promise to God that they're going to be together for the rest of their lives. And only if one of them breaks that vow is the other one free to go on with his life in some fashion with someone else. The promise and the vow is a very solemn thing. God made a promise and a vow to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 3, and God took seriously that promise and that vow. God has made promises and vows to us, and he takes seriously those promises. Paul writes then, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Promises, we understand, are often broken. Sometimes you don't feel like you can trust people. Ever deal with the service personnel? I dealt with service personnel for a particular company yesterday. I won't tell you who because I don't want to berate that company in case there was some sort of misunderstanding. But I felt like I was lied to 5 times within 3 minutes. All things with a kind voice and all things going on with a kindness behind it. You know that the customer representative is being recorded, so he's going to be kind. But I feel like the lies were just being spewed forth. In politics, you hear a lot of promises, and the big joke is that a politician makes promises, and he's lying when his lips are moving, all that sort of thing. But we understand that when there is a promise of life in Christ Jesus, it's not going to be changed. We understand then that a promise is something to which you look forward. How then can you believe in something that has not yet happened? Someone, this husband and wife, are promising their faithfulness, their chastity towards one another for as long as they live. How can you believe that? How can you believe a promise that is made? How can you believe that a promise that is made from God? It all has to be based on what has happened in the past. There are certain people that I know that if I delegate to them a task that needs done, whether on a volunteer basis or a paid basis, I know that that task is going to be accomplished. I have faith that that task is going to be accomplished. I have more than a promise. I have a trust in them that that task is going to be accomplished because that's the way they've always been. I've learned that if you give them that, this is going to be done. There are other people that I wouldn't ask to do a task because I've asked them 3 or 4 times and it's never gotten done, and they're just not the kind of people that seem to be responsible about that. A promise is based on past performance then. Look in the history of the Bible and see the promises that God has kept. First of all, God called Abraham up out of the land of Mesopotamia to come to a new land that he had not yet shown him. He promised him that he would have a nation that would come from his loins. He promised him that he would have a nation that come from his seed. He promised him that through that seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham then went through a series of ups and downs as to whether or not he believed that promise. That promise was made in Genesis chapter 12, and in Genesis chapter 12, just a little bit later, Abraham lied about his wife, fearing that people would take her and he wouldn't be able to have that son. In Genesis chapter 14 and 15, Abraham did pretty well, except that he was afraid he wasn't going to have that son, and so he asked that Eliezer, his servant, could be his heir instead of a son that God would give him. In Genesis chapter 16, he went into Hagar, and Ishmael was born because Abraham wasn't sure that promise was going to be made. But then in Genesis chapter 17, things started to pick up a little bit, so that by the time you get to Genesis 22, the son has been born 25 years later after the promise. The son has grown to an age where he's able to communicate and understand his father, and his father has taken him up on Mount Moriah at the command of God in order to be sacrificed. The son is willing to do it. God doesn't let it go through because that was never his intention. But God says there in Genesis chapter 22 that because you've obeyed my voice, I'm going to go through with these promises that I had. And then God says in chapter 22 verse 16, I did it also with an oath. By myself I have sworn. So there were two things that God did for Abraham. He made a promise that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then he swore. He took an oath by himself because God could take an oath by no one higher than he. That's a big discussion in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7, about how if God is going to take an oath, by whom would he take an oath? He can't take an oath on his mother's grave. He doesn't have a mother. He can't take an oath on the Bible because he wrote the Bible. He can't take an oath on all the things that we might take an oath because there is no one higher than he is. And so he takes an oath by himself. That whole discussion then is wrapped up in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, where the Hebrews writer says that by two immutable things, that is two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath he's talking about, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. He will not tell an untruth. It goes against his nature. If he wanted to tell an untruth, he could not. Someone then says, that makes him not omnipotent. That makes him not all-powerful. No, God never claimed to be able to do things that were outside of his nature, but everything that was within his nature and everything that is within reason, God is able to do. Some people worship a God that they feel like lies when circumstances require him to lie. But our God cannot lie. That by two immutable things, the Hebrews writer says, the promise and the oath to Abraham, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who has become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What he's saying there is that there is a great veil between us and God, but Christ has entered there for us. When Christ entered there for us, then we have the path open to us ourselves, and we can flee there for strong consolation. How do we know we were going to get there? God kept his promise. God kept his oath to Abraham. Two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We look back and we see that God kept that promise to Abraham, even though it took 25 years. That was just a dot on the timeline of eternity for us to get to the point that the Jewish nation came about and brought us the Christ over a period of 1,500 years to where he would be born of a virgin and then he would die for our sins and bring eternal life to all who would follow him. We see that promise was fulfilled. We see that the oath was fulfilled. And so we ought to be able to look forward and see that any other promise that God has made is going to be fulfilled as well. You might also consider the person of the Apostle Paul. Paul had a few promises made to him. When he was first on the road to Damascus and saw the bright light and saw the Lord and was blinded for 3 days and then went into Damascus and was taught by Ananias what to do in order to be saved, and he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. Thank you, Randy. Apologize for my trouble this morning. When the Apostle Paul, that's very helpful, thank you. When the Apostle Paul first went into Damascus, he was promised on that road to Damascus that God would deliver him. The Lord said to him, I've made you a minister and a witness, and I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 17. He was promised some sort of protection while he was going to be preaching to Jews and to Gentiles. And then the Apostle Paul might have had some moments of fear in spite of that in Acts chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, when he is in the city of Corinth and he might be getting a little bit afraid because there's been some violence. The Lord appears to him in a vision and tells him, don't be afraid, Paul. Nobody is going to hurt you in this city. And guess what? Nobody hurt him in that city. And then a little bit later, another promise comes along in the form of Agabus, the prophet, taking Paul's belt and binding himself with it, saying, prophesying, that when Paul got to Jerusalem, so they would take the owner of that belt, Paul, and bind him as well. So the owner of the belt would be bound in Jerusalem. And you know that happened. Paul went to Jerusalem. There was a ruckus. He addressed the crowd. When he said the word Gentiles, the crowd was going to tear him apart. He was arrested, taken into almost protective custody. And from that time on, He had to go before this judge and that judge and this governor and that ruler, all the way up to the king. As a matter of fact, that had been promised to him as well in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, that he would bear Christ's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And it was promised to him in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that as he had testified before God in Jerusalem, so he must also bear witness at Rome. Now that's interesting. It was prophesied to him that he, as he had testified before God at Jerusalem, he would also bear witness at Rome. In Jerusalem, Paul had set that crowd in a frenzy by his mentioning of the word Gentiles. He had testified for God, and God had protected him like he said he would. And now he's got to get to Rome. That gives him some level of assurance through the things that happen next. In Acts chapter 24, he has to give a testimony before one governor. In Acts chapter 25, another. In Acts chapter 26, then King Agrippa. And then finally, he's set on a ship to go across the Mediterranean Sea at several ports of call, several points of stopping, and through a great shipwreck in order to get to Rome. Now, while he's on that boat, and the storm starts to come, the sailors begin to be afraid. Paul warns them not to go on from this particular place, but they do anyway. And you get to about the middle of chapter 27, you start seeing phrases like this, that we could neither see sun nor stars for many days. And without the sun and stars, they couldn't tell how many days, unless God revealed it to them. They couldn't see sun nor stars for many days. They hadn't eaten for a long time. They were probably in great distress, maybe seasick on top of that, even hardened sailors because of the nature of the storm. And then God gives a message to Paul that everybody on the ship is going to be safe. Everybody's going to be saved. So Paul says this in Acts chapter 27, verse 25. Therefore take heart, for I believe God that it will be just as he spoke to me. I believe God that it will be just as he spoke to me. Paul had been through a lot and watched everything that God did and watched God protect him along the way. He knew that it was an accident that God was protecting him because God was announcing the protection before it happened. So when Paul was in some of the most dire circumstances of his life, he knows. He looks forward and he sees the promise and he knows that God will take care of him. He wrote in that kind of vein in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, when he said to those Corinthian brethren, "And since we are of the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you." Now that's where promises to us come into play. Paul knew, for a matter of fact, that Christ the Lord was risen from the dead. He had seen him with his own eyes. He had proclaimed him. He was just one of many witnesses. We can know with the same surety that Christ was risen from the dead, even though we have not seen him. All of the evidence of historical testimony points in that direction. As a matter of fact, John opens his first epistle with several words indicating to us that we could be just as sure as the eyewitnesses were that Christ was risen from the dead. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, then, when Paul says, "We know that he who raised up our Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him," he is expressing a confidence in the future based on what has already happened. He says the same thing, and sort of, in Acts chapter 17 in his sermon in Athens when he says that God has appointed a day, that's future, in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained, that's Christ, and then he looks back. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, we know that since there was a resurrection, there will be a judgment. We haven't seen that judgment yet, but we understand that God has promised it. We haven't seen this glorious resurrection where all people will come out of the graves, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We haven't seen that just yet, but we know it's going to happen because Jesus said it would. And he verified all of that by his being resurrected himself. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. By his raising Lazarus himself. John chapter 11 and verses 34 through 37. We know that it's going to happen because of what happened. Last example of this promise, Peter. Peter had some promises made to him that might have looked really rather negative. You remember that he denied the Lord three times in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. A servant girl comes up to him and says, You also were with that man from Galilee that they have in custody. No, I wasn't with him. Someone else comes up, and then another girl comes up. No, I wasn't with him. He denies the Lord three times after saying at the first, I will die with you before I deny you. He feels horrible over this, as he should. But he knows to do something about it instead of just wallow in his guilt. He knows to do something about it instead of commit suicide the way betrayer Judas had done. So, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, Jesus gives him an opportunity. Peter and six other disciples are out fishing. When they see Jesus on the shore, and Peter's the first to jump in and swim to shore to be with Jesus. After a fire and some fish for a breakfast, Jesus takes Peter aside and asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you." He asks him again, "Do you love me?" "You know that I love you." And there's some Greek wordplay involved there, but we won't get into right now. He asks him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "You know all things." And Jesus said to him every time, "Feed my lambs," or "feed my sheep." In other words, you have some work to do in teaching people about me. Then, after all of that incident, Jesus made a promise concerning Peter that might have been taken very negatively. He said, "Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and you went wherever you wished. But when you are old, someone else will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." John then comments, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." He's promising Peter a death by crucifixion. He's promising Peter the means of death by crucifixion. He's promising Peter that the motive for his death would be his martyrdom. That is, he wouldn't give up preaching the gospel of Christ, and so people would put him to death for it. That was a promise that Christ gave to Peter. You know, that didn't dissuade Peter in any way from looking upon Christ's promises as some of the most positive things in the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that's where he makes the famous statements that the God of our Father Jesus Christ has, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You see what he's saying? There's an inheritance up there. And how do we know about this living hope? How do we know we can trust that? Because we look back at the resurrection of the dead. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have this passage that tells us something about all of the promises that Peter deemed so very important. Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, according to the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Savior, as his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, verse 4, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through these promises, here's what you can do. Escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and become partakers of the divine nature. Well, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, that verse 29, that we know that the divine nature, or the Godhead, is not like silver or gold or stone. It's not made of those things. And so we ought to worship him rather differently, and we shouldn't worship those things at all. Here, Peter says, we can become partakers of the divine nature, with similar but not exact wording in the Greek. We can become partakers of the divine nature, and that's a promise. A promise you have to believe to be a Christian, because physically speaking, you might not feel any different when you come up out of the waters of baptism, but because of what you've been taught, and because of what you believe about the past, about the resurrection of Christ, because of what you believe about his death on the cross, you feel a whole lot different emotionally, but those emotions might pass. You feel a whole lot different spiritually, because you are spiritually renewed, and you feel a whole lot different knowledgeably, because of the revelation of God that's been given you, you know that you are a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, and therefore you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These are great and exceeding precious promises. That's told us by a man who gets a promise that seemed rather negative. You're going to be crucified. But yet he says the promises in Christ Jesus are great and exceeding and precious, and they can be trusted. Peter would think about the negativity of that one promise a little bit later in his life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "Knowing that I must shortly put off this tent," or this tabernacle, this body, "just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." He knew that was going to take place. And yet he talked about all the great and precious promises that were in Christ Jesus. Now back to Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. There is life in those promises and not death. All other ways outside of Christ Jesus are death. We know that sin is conceived by our desires and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We know that everything else besides Christ leads to death. Even people who are involved in good causes might have spiritual death coming their way or even be in it already. I had a couple people in the last few weeks say to me, "I wish you could see what we're doing at our church," the way they put it. "We're doing all of these good works." Well, yes, I'm glad you're doing good works, but remember what Jesus said? "Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name?'" And what's he going to say to them? "Depart from me. I never knew you, all you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Just doing a few good works isn't going to get us into heaven. We need to follow the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. We need to do the whole will of the Father, Matthew 7, verse 21, the verses preceding those we just mentioned. That's the way to life. Now, a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I remember about 20 years ago, a friend of mine told me about a Bible class that he was in back at that time where the gospel was kind of being watered down a little bit. The teacher said, "Now, this narrow way is this way and this broad way. Let's try to define these." He said, "What would you say are some of the things on the broad way that leads to destruction?" And my friend was a visitor in that class, and he spoke up and said, "Well, anything but Christ's way is on the broad way to destruction." The teacher was just taken aback by that. He said, "Oh, no, that's a really bold statement." But my friend was right. And it is a bold statement, but any way besides Christ leads to complete and utter death and eternal death and punishment. The promise of life is in Christ Jesus. "These should go away into everlasting punishment," Jesus said, of people who would not help those distressed people in Matthew chapter 25. "But the righteous will go into eternal life." There are different kinds of life that Christ Jesus can give us, you know. First of all, God gives us physical life. God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says. And then remember that in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul said that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. That is to say that for every breath that you take, you ought to give thanks to God. It wouldn't be possible without his design, without his supernatural imposition. I know it's the laws of nature. I know I can understand the laws of inhaling and exhaling, the process of aspiration and all that we do, and all the surgeons and all the lung things that we have going on. I understand all of that. But we don't know how it got here, except that it came from God. Scientists will tell you it came from evolution. Some scientists will. But that doesn't make any sense at all. That kind of design, that kind of refinement doesn't come from random mutations down through time. God made that. And if you are alive and taking a breath, you need to give thanks to God. And you need to give thanks to Christ, because Christ was there with God in the beginning, making these things, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says that Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. That is, these natural laws would fall apart if it weren't for Christ. These natural laws would be nothing if it weren't for Christ. So if you take a breath, give thanks to God for physical life. And then there is life in Christ Jesus, spiritually speaking. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies by the Spirit, by his Spirit who dwells in you, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. When you come up out of the watery grave of baptism, you have a different kind of life. You have put to death the old man of sin, Romans chapter 6 says, and you've been risen to walk in newness of life, a spiritual life, in which you're on your way to serving God and being with him for an eternity in heaven if found faithful here on this earth. And then that's the last phase of it. This promise in Christ Jesus makes eternal life possible. Without his sacrifice, without Christ Jesus, this eternal life would not be. But remember, those who are disobedient go away into everlasting punishment, but those who are obedient into everlasting life. Christ has been made the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. This promise is only in Christ Jesus. He is the author of it all. He is the author of life. Acts chapter 3 verse 15 calls him the Prince of Life, or the originator of life. He is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. And if I remember correctly, an author has some authority, if you'll allow. That's where we get the word authority. Someone who made something has the right to govern it. If I write a book or if I write a song, I have a right in this country under copyright laws to do with it what I will. There are some stipulations. If someone invents, if someone has a patent, he has a right to do with that patent what he will. He could market it, sell it, make a lot of money, or he could put it in his attic and never show it to anybody just to keep somebody else from getting the patent. He has a right. Christ is the author of life, and so he has the right to tell us what to do with our lives. And he does. Lovingly so. That's why in Christ there is life, but that life is conditional. He came and tasted death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But there are conditions upon receiving the life that he wants you to have. You need to believe in him. Why would he give you life if you didn't believe in him? You need to confess your belief in him. Why would you believe in him if you didn't? You need to repent of sins that made his death on the cross necessary. You need to be baptized for the remission of sins, to rise up from the watery grave of baptism and be his spiritually anew and on your way to eternal life in heaven. And if you've done those things but you haven't been faithful to him, you need to come back. There is promise of what we have ahead of us based on what God has done in the past. And if we follow those commandments, if we do those things, then the peace that can come over us, knowing that we can trust in God's promises. I might not have been perfect, God, but you promised that those who walked in the light would have their sins forgiven, 1 John 1, verse 7. I might not have been perfect, but you promised that if I kept trying and repenting and praying, you'd forgive. And so there's a promise out there for me. And there might be all kinds of turmoil on this earth, and the governments might be falling apart, and there might be all sorts of trial in my family, and there might be all sorts of sickness, and I might lose loved ones. But there's a promise out there of eternal life and eternal bliss and eternal happiness. And I can trust it just as much as I can see that I'm standing here before you today. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. That faith is built upon the evidence of the past, knowing that what God has said in the future will come. There is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Tragically speaking, many people, most people, would just rather choose death because they'd rather be against Christ. Don't let that be you. If we could help you in one of these ways we've mentioned this morning, would you please come forward and as we stand and sing?